Lord, we realize and understand that without you, the word is not going to help us at all unless you impart these truths to us, actually reveal them to us, Lord. But Lord, I also realize that we have a responsibility on our end, Lord, to prepare our hearts to hear from you, Lord. I pray that you would anoint our ears to hear what your Spirit has to say. I pray that you'd reveal these truths to us. And I pray that our hearts would be ready to meet with you this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. We're continuing to work through the book of Matthew, verse by verse, line by line. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the king. Not just any king, but it's very particular what he's doing. He's presenting Jesus as the king of a heavenly kingdom. In other words, he's presenting Jesus through many proofs that Jesus is truly the Messiah. Now, as we get into chapter 12, what we find is now we start to see this resistance going on. Do you know there's resistance to Jesus Christ? Jesus said that I'm not of this world, and he said my kingdom is not of this world. As we look at this, what Matthew wants us to know, what he wants us to get out of this particular section is that no matter what we can think about, what we can do, or what we can offer, that Jesus is greater than all of that. That there's just nothing greater. Now, why is that important? Why is that important that we realize the supremacy of Jesus Christ? Now, maybe many of you acknowledge the supremacy of Christ, and I hope you do, obviously. But then practically, if you're a believer, then practically, are you able to acknowledge and actually have faith in practically the supremacy of Christ, but then also the sufficiency? Is he really sufficient for us? Now, I want you to listen to one little thing that David said from Psalm 63. It gives us an idea of how David feels about God. And he says this in Psalm 63, verse 3. He says, because of your loving kindness, and that it's better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus, I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. So if I were to ask you, what do you think David thinks about God? How do you think David feels about God? I'm actually asking you that. How do you think he, really, throw some stuff out. How do you think he feels about God? He loves God with all his heart. What else we got? Huh? His soul? What else? Meditates on him day and night. So, do you think David thinks God's really great? Does he show that? David, in that particular text, he was in the wilderness. And he is celebrating God's goodness. David was really excited about the Lord. David really didn't seem like he could contain much of that. I think if you were to hang out with David, his joy for the Lord would rub off. David, if you read through the Psalms, he wasn't a perfect guy by any stretch of the means, but he also wasn't a guy who just was constantly in a perfect condition, in a perfect state with God. He was like us. He struggled. He struggled with depression. He struggled with discouragement. He struggled with doubt. But one thing about David is he always would come back to the greatness of God. And I want to ask you this morning, how great is God to you? Like, really, how great is he to you? Are our thoughts, correct thoughts about the greatness of God? Can we really think too highly about God? And I think it's important as we get into this text, because as Matthew presents this king, he's been presenting him in this great way. But not everybody reacts or receives him in this great way. I want to look at three things, particularly from our text, that might just interfere with, one, our understanding of God's greatness, but then two, of actually living out his greatness. What are those things? That's what I want to look at. So in Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, look what Matthew says. He says, "So at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat it. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" So what's going on here? As we look at the greatness of Jesus, Jesus went around in such a way where he was destroying things that people would hold so dear to themselves that would actually interfere with their understanding of the greatness of God. So Jesus, I believe he planned this out strategically. We just finished last week when Jesus was saying, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And particularly what he is talking about, he was talking about how the religious establishment was making it so hard for people to live right before God. And so Jesus says, "Well, just come to me." And so Jesus gives us a practical example of that. Now, what Jesus was doing, first of all, is he was traveling on the Sabbath day. That was something that the Pharisees would say that would be a big no-no. You weren't allowed to go more than 3,000 feet from your home. But so they're traveling. So I believe Jesus is directly allowing the situation to happen to destroy these things that we hold so dear, but actually interfere with our relationship with God. As they're going through the grain fields, then his disciples were hungry. And so this is interesting for me too, because why would his disciples think it was okay to eat people's grain on the Sabbath? So a couple things there. Well, why would they even think to eat somebody's grain? They weren't their grain fields, right? So that's the first thing. So was it something with them spending time with Jesus that made them free to do these things? Did Jesus not care about the law? The Pharisees, it's interesting, isn't it? How were they always around? Jesus is doing stuff and it's like they pop out and say, "See? what are your disciples doing? Where did they come from? I mean, they're just, seems like just cruising through a wheat field. And as soon as they do something wrong, the finger comes out. But we got to watch that spirit, that attitude, right? Are we fault finders? Are we headhunters? Are we looking for somebody to cross the line? Because God's not like that. God doesn't do that. But it's interesting as they do this that they feel like it's okay to actually eat. Well, first of all, you have to know they weren't actually stealing. There is a provision in the law in Deuteronomy 23:25 that allowed for a traveler to be able to go through a grain field, somebody's grain field, and they're able to just to eat or have provision as they went through. I'll read it for you in Deuteronomy 23:25. It says, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." So, in other words, you weren't to like make a whole bunch of money and get a sickle and, you know, harvest their stuff and sell it. But if you're hungry, there's a provision. So you see the graciousness of the Lord in that. That when you traveled there, and you'll see when you, if you go to Israel, you'll see there's a lot of desert regions. There's a lot of area between places that you go to. And of course, many of the people there, they would just walk. You remember Jesus telling his disciples when his disciples said, "Hey, these people have been following us all day long. We better send them home because we don't have anything to eat." So it can get kind of dangerous if you're stuck, you're really far out and you don't have anything to eat. So the provision was in there. So they weren't stealing, but the real issue was the Sabbath day. So it was on the Sabbath day. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But what Jesus is doing is he's stripping away these layers of dependence on other things other than himself. And some of this was very shocking. So as they go through, they're eating. The Pharisees see it. They say, "Look, your disciples, look what they're doing." But look what he says in verse 3. So here's the whole answer. So Jesus says back, he says, "Have you not read?" Which, to say that to a Pharisee, they would be very upset. I mean, you're talking about the most read people. In fact, you're talking about people that would get their, probably most of their identity from how much they read. In fact, they would go around and sort of boast about their knowledge. They would be the most knowledgeable people about the law. And so Jesus, again, and I find this so interesting, because a lot of times this is what will happen to us, especially as Christians, is God will challenge these things that we find our identity in. Because he wants us to completely find our identity in him. And so often we have these things. And we come to Christ. And he has made us new in him. And our identity then should be in him. That what we are is we're in him. We're in Christ. That's our whole thing. That's who we are. So we may do stuff, but that's not who we are. Who we are is we're in Christ. We're Christians. We're forgiven. We're saved. We're washed by the blood of Christ. That's who we are. But a lot of times we come to Christ and we have this identity of our past, and sometimes we bring that forward. And sometimes we bring it into our relationship with Christ, and then it starts to compete. Our identity starts to compete with Christ. And so Christ will go and he'll start stripping us away from those things. As he strips us away from those things, he may say things like, "Well, have you not read?" He'll question us or challenge us. things like, should you not have known? Should you not have understood? And not in a mean way, but in a way to get our attention. For the Pharisees, God really needed to get their attention, didn't he? As we can see, the Pharisees were so blind to spiritual truths, and what compounded that is that they were well studied. So you couldn't say, you know, things like, well, you didn't know, or you, but he's saying, have you not read? And that would get their attention. What do you mean? Do you guys get defensive sometimes? Do you sometimes feel like you need to fight back when somebody questions something that your identity was in? This is what Jesus is doing. Have you not read? And so you'd think, okay, there would be this defensiveness coming out. There would be this awareness of their condition. And what do we do with those things? That's really the issue. So he says, have you not read? And then he goes to David. David was their guy, right? If you ask a Jew in that day, that David would be their guy. He said, do you remember David? When he was hungry, he's talking about 1 Samuel 21, where David was on the run from Saul. And he went to a place called Nob, where the tabernacle was. And at the tabernacle, there was, he's going to talk about it, but in the tabernacle, there's showbread. Look what he says. He says, have you not read that what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, and he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with them, but only for the priests. So what is he talking about? So there was a tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place of worship. It wasn't the temple yet. It was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was like the pre-temple. It was a portable, movable temple. So the children of Israel, as they moved, they would take the tabernacle with them and they would set it up. And that would be a place of worship. That would be so important. Why would it be so important? Because that's where the presence of God would be. In the certain place, in the innermost room of the tabernacle, that would be the place where they would have the Ark of the Covenant, which would be where the presence of God would be. This would be really for a Jewish person. Jesus is hitting all the really, really big strongholds that they may have. The Sabbath and now the tabernacle. And so he's saying, well, remember what happened to David. And David was going around and he was being chased. And he actually went to the priest at Nob, who is the priest over the tabernacle, and he actually asked him if he could have the showbread. What was that? If you went into the first room, which is right before the innermost room, it'd be called the holy place. He'd go in there. On the right side, there'd be a table, and on the table, there would be showbread, they would call it, or bread. And that bread would be brought in by the priest 12 loaves once a week, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They'd use about, get this, if you bake bread, 6.5 pounds per loaf. So that's a lot of bread going on. And it'd be more the circular shape, not the kind of long shapes that we're more familiar with. It'd be more circular. And it'd be there, and that would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. At the end of the week, the priest would change it, but he'd actually get to eat the bread. It'd be his sustenance. So there's all kinds of things in play symbolically here, right? Now, the showbread actually would be called the bread of presence, or the continual bread, and it would be a representation of God's perpetual relationship with his people. So the priest, when he would go in there, it'd be always a reminder of God's covenant with them, always a reminder of God's presence, always a reminder that God will be with them, always a reminder that God's their sustenance. But David went in there and he said, "Hey, I'm hungry." And the high priest actually said, "Here's some bread." I mean, now talk about stepping on toes. Talk about doing something that's not kosher. Talking about doing something that would arrest the attention and cause people to think, well, what is actually going on here? And this is what Jesus uses as an example to show that there's actually something greater than the temple or the tabernacle. Look what he says next. He says another thing. He says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and they are blameless?" What is he saying there? So this is another example. So first he says, well, remember what David did. And now he's saying, on a regular basis, on the Sabbath, the priests actually have to work. So the priests are offering sacrifices on the Sabbath. They're killing animals. They're lighting fires. They're lifting animals. All these things were a violation of the Sabbath. And the Pharisees and the religious establishment, they were so locked in to the law and the rules that they were completely oblivious to the move of God. Did you know that when we're locked in to laws, traditions, and rules, we can completely miss the move of God? We can completely miss the bigger picture, and that's what Jesus is saying. You've missed the bigger picture. Look what he says in verse 6. He said, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." So you can almost do a record scratch on that, if you know what a record is. Almost like Jesus just said he's greater than the temple. And so in a Jewish mindset, Jesus is basically saying that he is God to them, because the temple was like God. That was the greatest thing that they could see and understand on earth. And Jesus just crushed that. And he's getting their attention. He said, "You guys should have known this. You should have understood, but you're so locked into your tradition and laws that you actually miss the one who gave you those." And so the point here, point number one, is that Jesus is greater than the temple. What does that mean? That means that we should not substitute any material thing for the greatness of God's presence. In other words, things and objects won't satisfy our heart. And here's the thing. We are all very prone to go after things. We like results. We like tangible things. We like things we can touch and feel. And what Jesus is going for here is he wants them to understand the greatness of his presence alone. So point number one, here's how this plays out for us, because this is very applicable to us today. And maybe we don't realize that we've actually substituted a lot of things for God's actual presence. That we put in place things, or we have systems set up that actually get in the way of God's actual presence. Now, the thing that Jesus did when he died on the cross and rose again is he made his presence available to all those who had come to him through Jesus Christ. Now, think about this for a second and be honest with yourself. Is your idea of Christianity some sort of system or some sort of mechanism or routine and not just being in the presence of God. Because Christianity is a faith that has come about because God made man in his image for what? To be in his presence, to have fellowship. Sin marred that. What happened when sin came in? It messed up our ability to enjoy the presence of God. What happened when Jesus died and rose again? Well, when he died, the veil on that temple that I just was talking about, or the tabernacle temple, but that inner room, it was torn top to bottom. What does that mean? It means that now we can go back into the presence of God. And so now we start to understand what Jesus said, that those who want to worship me must worship me how? In spirit and in truth. But now we have full access to the throne of God. And I want to encourage you not to substitute or not to replace the presence of God with a bunch of stuff. A bunch of just activities or whatever it is. It's the whole Mary and Martha thing. It's the whole Mary busy or Martha busy doing stuff and missing the presence of God. It's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus choosing the better thing. So point number one, ask yourself, is the presence of God the greatest thing in my life? When it becomes about something else, what will happen is we will easily get off track because now we're sort of having to work things up. Now we're having to like get ourselves excited to come to church or to read our Bible or to do these things. But when it's about God's presence and we experience God's presence, then we don't work ourselves up for that. See, when we have to work ourselves up, that's not sustainable, to be honest with you. And then what happens is we pray and then we become very results-oriented. We pray for a certain amount of time to get the things that we want or to make things happen that we want to happen. And that can go only on for so long. And when it doesn't happen, what do? Forget about it. I'm going to try something else. But see, Jesus is our thing. He's our showbread. He's the thing. And when I say he's the thing, then he's what we get excited about. He himself. He's our portion. It can't be about getting stuff or things. He'll take care of all that. But we have to be so oriented to fellowship and enjoying his presence. And when we are, God takes care of all the other stuff. And then we have this lightness. We have this freedom. Because now we're enjoying the presence of God. And what is it like when we're enjoying the presence of God? There's fullness of joy. Point number two, in verse 7. But now he gives them another indictment. He says, but if you had known what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Another indictment. Another indictment because the Pharisees were the interpreters of the law. And now he's saying, have you not read? And then he says, if you would have known what I meant. What I meant when I said I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He said, if you would have known that, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Who's the guiltless? It's his disciples. And what are they going to do in a little while? They're going to condemn the ultimate guiltless, Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? So we see an opportunity here. This is what blows me away, how God is so gracious and merciful that he's constantly working so that we would change our heart and mind, that we'd go in a different direction. What happens if we just keep saying no? Well, that's like the Pharisees and Pilate and those who crucified Jesus, that we then are like partakers of the same thing if we keep rejecting. See, wherever we are, that's okay where we're at. You know, that's wherever we are, that's okay. We start right here. But what are we going to do when we're confronted with the truth, when we're confronted with the things of God? What do we do? That's going to be the determining factor. So he said, now he's telling him, you should have known this, but now I'm telling you. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What is he saying? He's saying there's something greater, a greater thing than what they're holding on to. Not just something greater than the temple, what he just pointed out, but now he's saying there's something greater than the Sabbath. Look at verse 8. He says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Another record scratch. I could just see the finger-pointing Pharisees just, and they actually did that, I think, because what is happening now is the wheels of agitation are in motion that led to Jesus' crucifixion as we go through the rest of this chapter. These Pharisees are inflamed. They're agitated. They're angry. Jesus could not have hit harder in a place which their whole identity and their whole life was built on the system. And Jesus is hitting right there. No doubt there's pain because the reaction is so strong. The anger is so heavy. But all the meanwhile, Jesus is trying to get their attention. Jesus loves them and is wanting them to know him personally. He wants to give them something even better. Better than the Sabbath. So he says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now that's important. Because now when you talk about these two things, their national identity was really in these two things. It was in the tabernacle and later the temple, and then it was in the Sabbath. Why was their identity so much wrapped up in the Sabbath? The Sabbath was given in the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath was one of those laws, the only one of the Ten Commandments that was a ceremonial commandment. The others were moral commandments. Moral commandments do not change. And that's where some people really get mixed up in understanding that, you know, what God meant morally in the Old Testament, he still means morally in the New Testament. It's still morally wrong to kill somebody. It's still morally wrong to commit adultery, and you go down the list. Those are still morally wrong. But sometimes some Christians get mixed up and they think, well, those things have changed. But you have to know the difference between either a civic or civil law, which is given to a specific people at a specific time in order to govern themselves, versus a moral law, which are unchanging. This law of the Sabbath was one of a ceremonial law, which represented the covenant that God had with the nation of Israel. And it represented the fact that they would one day too have rest. A real rest, and eventually their rest would be in Jesus Christ. But before that, see what happened was, the Pharisees began to start to interpret what real rest is. So what do you mean rest on the Sabbath day? What are we supposed to do? Now, in the Talmud, which is a book of their laws, there are two sections devoted to the Sabbath day, and those two sections contain 24 chapters. It took one rabbi 2.5 years to understand one chapter. So this is what the people in Jesus' day, that this is what they are dealing with. I'll give you a few examples. There were 39 things commonly forbidden on the Sabbath. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, sifting, grinding, sifting with a sieve, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing it, beating it, dyeing it, spinning it, putting it in the weaver's beam, making two threads, weaving two threads, separating two threads, making a knot, undoing a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, catching a deer, killing, skinning, salting it, preparing its skin, scraping off its hair, cutting it up, writing two letters, and that's like an actual letter. Scraping in order to write two letters, building, pulling down, extinguishing fire, lighting fire, breathing with the hammer, carrying from one possession to another. See what I mean? So imagine Sabbath comes, which was sundown on Friday, and you're like, okay, what do we do now? And the whole time you're going, is this okay? Is this okay? Can I do this? Is this okay? And you're probably not doing anything that's okay. And this is what the people lived with. And this is what Jesus was dealing with. And if you're not fully sure, then there, you can go and read the Talmud and find out all these instructions. But you're going to probably come away with it like, I don't know what to do. So what was happening then, and what we see now, is this Sabbath was so revered, but nobody knew what to do. It was a heavy burden. It was harder work on the Sabbath than the regular days. It became something that it wasn't supposed to be, and that's what happens when we get religious or legalistic. When we start to live by rules and regulations, and then we find out we're very subjective when it comes to ourselves, where we generally judge our actions on our intentions, but we're very objective when we're judging somebody else and we're basing it on their actions. So what we do is we become very critical. We kill the spirit in our life. We become people that are very judgmental and condemning. We become people that God hasn't intended us to be. So what's the application here? What's the significance of this? What does this mean? Never substitute for the greatness of God's love. That's what he's saying. If you would understand that it's mercy, not sacrifice. So there's a greater principle that comes when we put God's greatness first in our life, and that greater principle is not only that now the greatness of his presence, but now it's the greatness of love. And we're not talking about a love sometimes that's misinterpreted in the world. We're talking about a love that's centered on God, which means it's centered on truth, but it's also something that changes our heart. It makes us tender towards God and tender towards other people. So one way that we may find out that we're legalistic is we're just really harsh on people. We've sort of removed the mercy seat, like on the Ark of the Covenant, if you know what I mean. The mercy seat would be this covering of the Ark of the Covenant, and inside the Ark of the Covenant would be all the failures of Israel. Keep the mercy seat on. The Bible says that it's important that we don't see one another according to the flesh, but we see one another according to the Spirit. So that means this great freedom in Christ, that he gives us this amazing love for people. But I really think this follows from being in the presence of God. It follows from that intimacy with God, that God gives us this unbreakable understanding of his love for us, which melts our heart and helps us to see other people with this great compassion and this great love. So never substitute for the greatness of God's love. And then finally he says this, the last point. So now Jesus departs. And he goes into their synagogue. So this, now he's illustrating what he just talked about. And he says, behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, and they said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Here's the interesting thing. And that's really the question that was coming out, right? Is it lawful? So what was lawful, what Jesus was challenging, was not the giving of having rest on the Sabbath day. It was their continual interpretations and adding to that he was challenging. So he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Their idea was, notice, that they may accuse him. Isn't that what legalism does? There they are again, right? And then Jesus says this, what man out of any of you who has one sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? So now there's like an ethical dilemma, right? So what's better to do, honor the Sabbath or let your sheep suffer? So now this is good. So here, this is how we make decisions as Christians. As Christians who are submitted to the will of God, and we say, Lord, it's not me anymore, it's you who live in me, and now I just want to do your will, I want to live my life for you. And then we get challenged with all these decisions, right? And here we see Jesus going through this process of making this decision and these ethical dilemmas. And he does it by saying you have the Sabbath on one hand, and then you have compassion, kindness. What I think most of us would think, well, that's just kind of the right thing, you know, to see a sheep in there and just hear them, you know, and saying, sorry, buddy, it's the Sabbath. So he says to him, look at verse 13. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. Isn't that interesting? This is the moment of truth, isn't it? The man's not healed. And notice Jesus uses an example that really challenged their beliefs, because it would be required, if it was an emergency situation, on a life-threatening situation on the Sabbath, it would be required to help somebody. This is not a life-threatening situation. So what Jesus is doing is he's showing there's something much greater, right? But imagine you're the man, and you have a withered hand, and you have the pressure from the Pharisees on one hand, no pun intended, and then you have Jesus on the other hand saying to do something, but then you're wondering, well, am I going to get in trouble if I do this? And the guy's not healed yet. Imagine if you had a lame hand that couldn't move and Jesus says to stretch it out. Would you do it? These are the things that we face on a practical basis every day. Jesus says to do it and we can't see the provision. We can't see what's going to happen, but Jesus says, if he says it, just do it. Because his command is as good as if he does it. Does that make sense? So maybe today he's telling us, stretch out your hand. Walk by faith. You may not see the results, but if I say to do this, step out in faith. And of course, he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And you know, this is so great, because the Pharisees were so excited about this, and they all got converted, and they turned. No, that's not what happened. That's not what happened. I wish it happened. I wish it happened. But the Pharisees, instead, they went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. So this is what can happen to us when it's not about Jesus. The third point is never substitute anything for the greatness of God's grace. God is a gracious God who bids us to come on the basis of what he has done and not on the basis of what we have done. So let me ask you again. David said, in the wilderness, in a trying time, in a difficult time, David is crying out to the Lord, because of your loving kindness and because it's better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Now, does David think God's great? Is it for David, is it about the greatness of God? For David, even though he's in a tough situation, he's in the wilderness, is God still greater than his condition? Is God the greatest thing in his life? The answer is yes. The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord, and God was so great in his life. And God's saying that today. And he may be breaking strongholds, traditions, footholds, things that you and I are substituting for just the very one himself, Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you today to allow God to break down those barriers and let your Christianity be about simply one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then, like that song we sang today, our anthem of our heart will be, he is so, so, so good to me. And I mean that. He is so, so good to me. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, take everything off the table except for Jesus Christ. Let him deal with all the stuff. Let him reign supreme in your life. And when you do, the greatness of the Lord will ooze from your pores. We have a few minutes left. We're going to take communion this morning. So let's just pray. And when I pray, join with me, but then I'm going to stop. And I don't want your fellowship with the Lord to stop at that point. So we're not going to be here much longer. We just have a short time left. But this is crucial. And I really believe that it's important for us to always be doing business with the Lord. What do you mean? It was at the city gates in Israel where the governors and the judges and everybody, they sat. So when you go in the city, that's where you would handle things like that, businessy things. And I think as we enter into the presence of the Lord, I think sometimes it's good to just speak with the Lord about where we're at and deal with those issues. And as believers, if you're a Christian, God's made all the provisions. So it's good to leave the city gates completely free of any debt or hindrance to God's presence. Maybe God's been dealing with you this morning about something in particular, and I just want to encourage you to make it right with the Lord, because God wants you to be free. God wants you and I to freely enjoy his presence without any interference, without anything getting in the way. And so we're going to pray together as a body, and then you go to the gate. You do business with the Lord. Spend time talking with him. You know, it's interesting. If you're not used to being in the presence of the Lord, but you're used to having all these things that substitute for the presence of the Lord, it actually can feel kind of awkward. It can feel like a first date or something. If that's where you're at, that's where you're at. Start there. Start there. But get used to being in the presence of the Lord. Don't make it about anything else. And then the ushers will come around and they'll pass out the elements. So join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord. You love these people so much. And as I look into their eyes and their faces, I can only imagine how much you love them, Lord. And the only way I can kind of relate to that is that you died for them, Lord. And when you died for them, Lord, you did it because you love them so much, Lord. And you love all of us here on an individual basis. I love that. You deal with all of us on an individual basis, Lord. I love that. Lord, I know that you want nothing more than to have all of us in a right relationship with you. That's what you want, Lord. And now we have a great opportunity for that, Lord. We have a great opportunity to remove any barrier, any interference, any artificial substitutes, anything that's taking the place of simple communion and fellowship with you, Lord. As I think about how you made us, as I think about how you placed us in the very beginning, you made us in your image and you put us in this lush, beautiful garden to simply walk with you in the cool of the day. And I believe maybe some here, they need to get back to that. The simplicity of you and of you being their full portion, of being satisfied in you and through you, of there not being any competing factors for relationship with you. Lord, we love you, and in this time of fellowship and worship as we finish here, Lord, I pray that you would meet each individual now, individually and personally, as they spend some time with you. So take some time with the Lord now. We'll have the ushers come forward. Don't worry about them. You'll get a little nudge. But take this time to spend time with the Lord. Presence when he was here. The disciples, when Jesus said that he was going to leave them, it seemed like they had a panic attack. They love loved being around Jesus. And when Jesus said it was time for him to leave physically, he told them not to be too concerned about that, because he was going to do a work so that he could be in them all the time. And that's what Jesus did at the cross. He did a work so he could be in us all the time. As we enjoy the presence of Jesus in our life every day, every minute, we do that as sort of a down payment of the time that we'll be physically, literally in his presence face to face. As believers, we know that that's where we're headed. But now we have this opportunity to enjoy heaven on earth, because heaven on earth is Jesus inside of us. Maybe that's why Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And Jesus' emphasis when he was here was that he would do a work that would allow the restoration of his presence. The world is offering a lot of substitutes for his presence. Even within Christianity, or especially within Christianity, there's a lot of substitutes for just his presence. And I believe the Lord wants us today to come back to the place where it's just all about his presence. Now, as we look at the cross, which we're doing this morning, as we have these communion elements, we're reminded of what he actually had to do to restore presence, the ability to be in his presence. What did he have to do? He had to die to remove our sin, to remove the curse that we carried in our bodies, so that now we didn't have to sacrifice animals and have animal blood and have ceremonies that kept pointing to something greater. But brothers and sisters, I really believe we live in the greatest time ever, because we live now in a time after Jesus died and rose again, where we can have literally the presence of God every moment of every day. How much did God want to restore that fellowship and that presence, the simplicity of walking in the coolness of day? It seems like he wanted that very badly because of what he did to get that and accomplish that. I hope today, as we remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the work he did on the cross, that today would be a day where we'd fully then take advantage of what we're memorializing or celebrating, commemorating. We'd take full advantage, that we would make a point today to make our lives about living and walking, breathing in the presence of the living God every moment of every day by the grace of God. This bread, of course, represents the body of Jesus Christ that was given for us on the cross, fully and completely for our sins. So let's partake of the bread together. This cup represents the blood of Jesus. When I think about the blood of Jesus, I think about how much he loves us, and that he actually wants to hang out with us. That's amazing. Let's partake of the cup together. Let's let's all stand. We're going to have Brian and Dixie over here. We'll have Kurt and Jody over here. And what we're going to do is we're going to finish off worshiping the Lord together. And if anybody would like prayer about anything this morning, I would encourage you to just come forward and take advantage of the opportunity just to have somebody pray for you. God bless you as you go. And can we together as a body of Christ, can we together just say to the Lord that we want our lives to be about Him? And can we ask together? Can we ask together that we would love God's presence so much that we would just be dying to be in a quiet place, in a quiet time with the Lord Jesus Christ? That would be what we long for and crave for. Amen? God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lord.